Gospel of Mark. Last week, we did Psalm 6, and we really looked at a model of lamentation, and we saw David as he was really just exploring his internal and his external suffering, as he was had sleepless nights and was weeping through the night and had loss of energy, but he also felt far from God. He felt hopeless. He felt a sense of disapproval. We went through that, and we also saw that in those situations, David was praying to the Lord. David was praying openly to the Lord. David was praying for mercy to the Lord. And this morning we come to Psalm 106, which is not as dour a psalm as the lament we had last week, but it still has some negative overtones in it. It's actually a companion psalm to Psalm 105, but due to time, I thought we shouldn't take both of those together, but it really fits as the second half of 105. And 105, just before this, has talked about the marvelous acts of God, and it's traced specifically God's marvelous acts through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph and the 10 plagues and the Exodus. And it's talked about all the great things God has done. And now Psalm 106 is reflecting upon that same history from the opposite perspective. And it's looking at man's ingratitude, Israel's faithlessness at those times, the failures that are going on. So it really fits together. But the thing is that it is a psalm of thanksgiving. Even if it's a negative overtone, this negative overtone is meant to drive us to a positive response. And we actually see that in the structure of this psalm. It's organized with the first stanza being verses 1 through 6. The psalmist is calling us to prayer and praise. And it's from a personal perspective. He uses my and I. And then the middle section, which are several stanzas from 7 to 46, deals with tracing the various sins of Israel's history. And then at the end, the last stanza, the psalmist again promotes prayer and praise. And it sort of bookends this negative history with this prayer and praise. One person called it a historical reflection in a worship context. And so you'll hear that structure as we go through. And Boyce called it, for the most part, he said, Psalm 106 is a long litany of the sins of Israel, for which God chastises them again and again. And so you'll have to work through those things, but you're going to see that it's all meant to produce gratitude and praise and thanks. So hopefully you hear both those things as we read Psalm 106. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare His praise? Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation and join your inheritance in giving praise. We have sinned, even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths, as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe. From the hand of the enemy, he redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland, they put God to the test. So he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease upon them. In the camp, they grew envious of Moses and of Aaron, who was consecrated to the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan, and it buried the company of Abiram. Fire blazed among their followers, a flame consumed the wicked. At Horeb they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. So he swore to them with uplifted hand that he would make them fall in the desert and make their descendants fall among the nations and scatter them throughout the lands. They yoked themselves with the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifice offered to lifeless gods. They provoked the Lord to anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. This was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come. By the waters of Meribah they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them, for they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the land had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Therefore, the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He handed them over to the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sin. But he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow in prayer to our Father. God, we come before you and we ask you now to work mightily through the preacher, that you would proclaim your word, that your scriptures would be illuminated by the power of your Spirit, that we would see your gospel, that we would see the God we worship, that we would see your faithfulness, that we would see Christ Jesus even in the Psalms. Father, help us this morning, give us ears to listen, give us minds that are attentive and can concentrate. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the site of one of the concentration camps just outside of Munich, Germany, there's a museum containing various relics from the time. You can walk through and see them. And there's also grim photos of the events that went on and took place at that camp there. But as you exit the museum, there's a little sign right next to the exit, and it says this: those who do not learn from history are condemned to repeat its mistakes. And really here, we have a grim picture of the history of Israel. And we can look at it and we can seriously reflect upon it. And part of the reason we do that is so we don't repeat those mistakes, to reflect on it. It's not an enjoyment of morbidity, or it's not just to put them down, but it's rather to teach us not to pursue their mistakes. And Paul even says that when he's talking about these events of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did." So that's what we're going to do this morning. First, by looking at Israel's sin recorded in history. We're going to look through those sins. There's actually eight of them listed in there, or eight events that we're going to look through. So Israel's sins recorded in history. And then we're going to see God's character revealed in history. So first Israel's sin, and then God's character. But as we move through these events, it's important to realize that it kind of causes you to reflect upon many of your Sunday school lessons that you may have had, or you're trying to remember, do I know my Old Testament history well enough? I got some of these events, but some of them I'm not sure what they're talking about. I haven't read the book of Exodus or Numbers recently. But we're going to move through and just see that. But it's important to realize that we're moving in through different regions. It's going to start in Egypt, then the bulk of the period is in the wilderness wanderings and the various events there, and then it ends getting to the Promised Land. So it's generally chronological, though not every event is put in chronological order. But the first event we are very familiar with. That is, the first sin they do is rebellion. And that's in verse 7 through 12. It says, when the fathers were in Egypt. So it's immediately after departing their slave masters in Egypt. They've just made it outside the city, but they haven't made it outside the border. They haven't crossed the sea. They haven't gotten outside of Egypt. And they saw the Egyptians, and guess what the people say? After the 10 plagues, that is. They said to Moses, what have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we save you in Egypt? Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. So they're there, and they're already afraid they're going to die. And why is that? Well, it says in verse 7, they had given no thought to the miracles. That's the 10 plagues have just been done before them for days and weeks before. And they gave no thought to the miracles. And it also says they don't remember God's many kindnesses. That is probably his love to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They've forgotten. They forgot who he is and what he has done. And so they rebel. And what happens because of their rebellion? Well, despite their rebellion, really, God saved them for his name's sake, it says in verse 8. And to make his mighty power known. And we know the story. God parts the sea. The people walk through the depths, it says, as if they're in the desert. That is, the depths of the ocean feel like a desert because it's so dry. And they walk through, and then it says he destroys all the foes. Not one of them survives. The Egyptians are wiped out. And then it says in 12, they respond by believing his promises and singing his praise. And if you actually go back and read Exodus 14, and then you read Exodus 15, Exodus 15 is a song, the song of Miriam and the song of Moses, where they just celebrate and praise him right then and there. But they praise God very briefly, and it quickly fades to the next sin. After they rebel, there's discontentment. Now they're in the desert, it says in this one, in the wasteland. And what do? Well, it says they gave in to their cravings. Now, this could be referring to two different events because it happens twice. In Exodus 16, immediately after the song, they could tell God, we're going to all die. We don't have any food. What are you going to do? God provides manna for them. But it could also be referring to Numbers 11, where they are ungrateful for the manna in that story. And do you remember they ask for meat? They give in to their cravings, say, we want meat. And God says, okay. And he brings out quail. More quail than they could ask for. And he says, I'm going to give you more meat than you want. You're going to be sick of it. I'm going to give you so much meat. And then in that instance, it says the plague broke out after that because of their rebellion, which is what is referenced here. That their discontentment for the miracle of manna caused a plague to break out. And so we saw that God justly punishes these complaining, discontent people. And as we look at these first two events, have you ever acted this way? I mean, God saved you. He's brought you through a trial. And you praise him. You pray to him for 1 second before you realize your new situation. And then you complain. And you're discontent. You're dissatisfied. That should not characterize Christians. Jerry Bridges tells us that contentment with what we have is absolutely vital to your spiritual health. And this is showing the opposite perspective, that contentment is vital to our spiritual health. As Paul says in Philippians 4:11 and following, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And he says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And he goes on and says, and I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He doesn't say it's easy. And if we look at his life, we know he had worse situations than many of us never have to experience. And hopefully won't have to experience being stoned by a city. And various events like that. And yet he said, I've learned how to be content. And I think we have to realize that people like us, who have God's grace, who are covered in God's grace, are not to be chronic complainers. We're not to be known for our discontentment. That shouldn't be how Christians are known. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I complain to the Lord as he gives me manna every single day? Do I complain for meat? And that's the second sin. This first one is rebellion, then discontentment, and then jealousy in verse 16, 17, and 18. Now, it says, in the camp they grew envious of Moses and Aaron. Now, this is Numbers 16. This is called the rebellion of Korah. It's an event we may not remember. It's not usually talked about in Sunday school lessons because it's a little more scary, as it were. Basically, Korah, he's representing much of the priesthood, and 250 elders, leaders of the camps, come forward and they say, Moses and Aaron, you guys, you're doing okay, but we really should be leading with you. We should be alongside you. We want to participate in this. This is something we should be involved in. We should be going to the tent of the Lord too. Shouldn't always be Moses and Aaron going to the tent of the Lord. We should be talking to his faith. We should be telling the people what to do. And Moses basically says, we're going to stand before the Lord tomorrow. You want to stand before the Lord? Tomorrow you stand before the Lord, and I'll stand before the Lord, and we'll see what the Lord does. And in that instance, it reminds us, the ground opens up and swallows the camps of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. All of their possessions are taken. And in that instance, Moses says, everyone get away from them. Spread out, get away, everyone who's of that clan, gather together and see what happens. And the Lord opens up the ground. And then it references the fire blazed among their followers, and a flame consumed the wicked. If you haven't read that chapter, you don't know what that's talking about. But if you read that chapter, the 250 elders say, we're going to go forward and we're going to bring incense to the Lord. And they bring their incense to the Lord without God offering it. And God sends out a fire and consumes them all. And that's what that's referencing. And we saw that God justly destroyed these jealous and envious Israelites. And that's the picture there. And then after this, he traces the next event, from jealousy to idolatry. This one we're familiar with. It's at Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, right? Moses is up on Sinai. He's getting the law from the hand of God. The people are down, and they're impatient. He's been up there for a couple days, a couple weeks. It's been over a month. Aaron, would you build us a golden calf? Build us our God. We need a God. So Aaron gathers everything, builds it, and then Moses comes down, and there he finds essentially it's a national and a religious orgy to this golden beast. And what, if you remember the story, remember what happens. God prepares to wipe out everybody. He says, I'm going to start over. These people need to be wiped out. Moses, I'm going to start over with you. And Moses intercedes and says, no. And he offers himself before them. No, don't do it. Don't do it. And God relents. As Spurgeon said, the mercy of God held back his hand because of the prayer of one man. He found a reason for grace when vengeance seemed justly sure. I like that. That God found a reason to be graceful when justice seemed like the certain, logical, and right thing to do. And so here we see God displaying his mercy and his justice. We see that he is a just God. But now we move on to unbelief. So we're moving through, and unbelief is seen in verse 24 through 27. Now this is a reference that it doesn't sound as obvious. They despise the pleasant land, and they don't believe his promises. So what is it talking about? Well, it's actually referring to when they came to the border of Canaan. They've been traveling through. They get to Canaan. Do you remember what they do? They send in 12 spies. The report comes back. 11 of the spies say, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. That's the report. And what do the people do? Well, they listen. And it says in Numbers 14, they grumbled. If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So they don't believe. They come there. God has taken them through all these things. They said, it would have been better if we died in Egypt or in the desert, but dying by the sword, I don't want to die that way. It's not that they think God's going to bring them through it all. And they even plan to rebel and go back. And it's one of those pictures where they just don't believe the promises of God. And what does God do in response to their rebellion? Well, it says right here, God swore that he would make them fall in the desert. It really ends up being, God says, this generation, you're not going to get to the promised land. None of you are going to make it, except Caleb and Joshua, who have believed me. Everyone else is not going to make it. You're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. I don't know if you remember that, but the 40 years of wandering is not that it took them a long time to get there. They got there right away. And then they got punished for their rebellion, their unbelief. And so they were required to wander for 40 years until the generation would pass. And that's what this is recurring. And if Israel had simply trusted the word of the Lord, they could have gotten all this reward. They could have avoided the 40 years of wandering. And I think it's important to realize that belief in God leads us to an easier path. They could have had an easier path, but they didn't want it because they didn't believe God's promise to let them conquer those people. Even when they had seen all the things God had done, they just didn't believe this. Are we like that sometimes? Don't we as Christians think that way? We're quick to call out Israel on their unbelief. But then when we start to read the scriptures and the promises in there, we think, I don't know if that will work in my situation. God was faithful then, but will he be faithful now? And we don't always believe his promises. But then after the unbelief, after the wandering, verse 28 through 31 recalls this apostasy. So after they've wandered for 40 years, they finally make it to the eastern side of the Jordan. They're in Moabite territory. And then what do? Well, it says that they serve Baal of Peor, which is an event that we don't usually remember. It doesn't jump off in your head. It's all that event. But it's the story where they basically start following the Moabite god there, Baal. And with that, they take in all these Moabite women, and they're engaging in sexual immorality with them. And it's probably that it's temple prostitution. And in that event, a plague breaks out. And in Numbers 25, 24,000 people die by the plague. But essentially, the plague is breaking out, and then Phinehas brazenly kills two of the most outright wicked sinners who come into the camp. They're not even going out to the other Baal. They're coming into the camp and engaging in this, and he spears the two of them. And then the plague stops when he spears the two of them, it says. So it's a picture, really, of the foolishness of Israel, the judgment of God, but also the mercy of God, because he allows the plague to stop by the action of the one man who intercedes with people. And so we're seeing this build up. Verse 32 and 33, there's another event. This is Numbers 20, probably. There's two instances where an event like this sort of sounds similar, and it's hard to know where he's alluding to. But I don't know if you remember, this is a sin of disobedience. The last one was an apostasy. They just ran after other gods. This is Moses being disobedient. It's probably the time when Moses is told, speak to the rock, and you bring out water for the people. What does Moses do? Well, it says, they gathered the people, Moses and Aaron, and he says, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. He disobeys God's word, and it's probably these rash words are him saying, we are going to bring you water. He's not giving credit to the Lord. He's saying, Aaron and I are going to bring you water, you rebels. He's speaking rashly. And then he doesn't obey the Lord. And I think the point that is included in there is to show us that Moses is part of the sinful past. That even the prophet Moses is faithless at times. I think that's what he's trying to highlight. And by now, you're probably getting sick of the litany of sins. It just keeps going and going. And there's sort of this, okay, you got rebellion, I remember that, and discontentment, jealousy, unbelief, apostasy, disobedience. It just keeps building. And that's part of the effect. We're meant to kind of feel inundated by the list. And then we come to the last one, which I've called compromise. Essentially, in verses 34 and following, there is a syncretism going on, or a paganization of Israel. They're in the promised land. Shouldn't it go well for them now? What do? They have this downward spiral of compromise. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples. That is, they ignored God's command to destroy the peoples. Verse 35, they mingled with the nations and adopt their customs. They attempt to blend in. Verse 36, they worship their idols. There they are, capitulating to the culture. We see that it's a downward movement. And then they start practicing abominations. They sacrifice their sons and their daughters to the Canaanite gods. This is child sacrifice to the god Molech, which in Leviticus, God specifically tells them, don't sacrifice your children. Meaning, he knows you're going to be tempted because this is what's going on there. And that's one of the reasons they're supposed to come in and wipe them out. And you see these slow compromises. They didn't wipe them out. Now they're blending in with their customs. Now they're worshiping idols with them. Now they're participating in these abominations. And the conclusion is 38 and 39. The land was desecrated. They defiled themselves. They prostituted themselves. And what happens because of all of this? Verse 40 and following lays it out. And there's this big therefore. Therefore, tells us that this is the proper and expected response and result. God was angry. It's not arbitrary. It didn't come out of nowhere. Therefore, God was angry because they prostituted, defiled, and desecrated themselves in the land. And then what does he do? He hands them over to the nations. He allows them to be oppressed, it says. That's essentially a summary of Israel's history from Judges to the monarchy, to the divided kingdom. This cycle of syncretism, and then someone restores them. Syncretism, they get influenced by the nations, and they start to come back, and God delivers them. God brings someone to deliver them. And they keep going back and forth until the northern kingdom is taken away by Assyria, and the southern kingdom gets taken away by Babylon. And they're captives at the end of it. And that's kind of where the psalmist leads us. But I think what we're supposed to see from here is, where does sin lead God's people? Where does sin lead God's people? 43 says, they're bent on rebellion, they wasted away in their sin. Sin caused them to be defiled, to be wasted away, to be oppressed. Sin is not a freedom, it's an enslavement to these people and to all people. Sin isn't neutral, it defiles them, it is filthy. Sin is not something that strengthens us, it causes us to be wasted away, to inwardly rot. That's the picture we're getting here. Your sin will ensnare you. Your own selfish desires will destroy your own soul. If left to it, sin is slavery. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 6 and 7, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. He's basically saying you were slaves to sin, and now you've been freed. And we have to realize that, and we have to think of sin that way. It is something that entangles and enslaves and defiles us. And movement away from that is freedom and liberation. And living within that will lead to oppression. And that's one of the main pictures that we're seeing. Israel's sin recorded in history shows us the slavery of sin. But we want to also look at God's character revealed in history. Not just Israel's sin recorded. We've seen those eight sins. But they're all there to highlight God's character revealed in history. We understand that those who do not learn from the past are condemned to repeat its mistakes. And that is one of the points of this psalm. But that's not the main point. Because this litany of sins is meant to shed light on the character of God. It's not meant to focus on Israel. It's meant to focus on God the entire time. And we're going to look at two kind of points about God. Two points. And I think as we look at those points, I think it's important that both those points are going to respond to kind of a view of God that is repeated over and over in our culture. And that is this sort of view. That the God of the Old Testament is an angry, vicious, fire and brimstone sort of character. And the God of the New Testament is the God of love. If you want to find love, you go to the New Testament. That's the God you follow. And if you go to the Old Testament, you just see angry God. You see fire and brimstone. And that's a picture a lot of people have of the Scriptures. And this psalm, with shedding light on the character of God, contradicts completely those two points. And that first point being, how does it show us that God, the God of the Old Testament, is not all fire and brimstone? Well, we see that God is just in His judgment. God judges Israel only when they are rebellious. And as we see these events stacked up one after the other, the impression is the ungrateful, unfaithful, rebellious hearts of Israel. God's judgments in this situation are just. They are right. And if you examine the history and you start to see it as a whole, you realize that God is slow to judge. Justice is slow to arrive. God is sluggish in punishing these Hebrews. Well, how do we see that? Well, the first sin is rebellion. They rebel against God and they want to die. And God just says, nope, I'm going to save you. Doesn't even punish them one bit. He just gives them mercy and grace. Salvation comes, not judgment. And then the second sin, discontentment. Even as God judges them for discontentment, He gives them manna. He provides them quail. He listens to their rebellious complaints. And then that third sin, jealousy. God only destroys those who rebel. He says, get away from that camp. And only let the rebels get the judgment. And then the fourth sin, idolatry with the golden calf. God should have wiped them all out. But God relents. God relents in that picture. And then the fifth sin, unbelief. We see that He tells you, you're going to go out and wander for 40 years. Except those who believe, Caleb and Joshua, I'm going to be merciful to you. That the judgment wasn't just, everyone's going to have a horrible time and I'm going to destroy everyone because these five people messed up. He says, you all rebelled except you two. And I'm going to not punish you two the same way I punish everyone else. And then that sixth sin, apostasy, God listens to the intercession of Phinehas. And so the overall impression is that these judgments that come are just. It's not a picture of a harsh punishment. It's a picture of lenient justice. Even in verse 44, after all eight sins have been listed, it said God heard their cry. He continues to hear their cry. And so we should realize that this is not an angry God. This is a patient Father. That's really what we should get away from this. He's not all fire and brimstone. He only does that when it needs to be done. And He relents as quickly as He can. As soon as someone intercedes, as soon as there is an opportunity, He relents. And I think we have to realize that the God of the Old Testament is not just fire and brimstone. We get the impression that He is a God who is just in His judgments. But then the second and final point from this that we see about God's character, not only is God just in His judgment, but we see this idea responds to the idea that God of the New Testament is the only place you're going to find love. That's where love is found. Because God here is faithful. Do you see that? God is faithful. Verse 43 says, many times He delivered them. Verse 44, He took note of their distress. He heard their cry. Why? What reason did He have? Did they earn it? No, verse 45 tells us. He remembered His covenant, and out of His great love, He relented. or as verse 1 puts it, it starts with this and it ends with this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That same word, great love and love enduring forever, is the same word there. It's bracketing and controlling the rest of the psalm as the big picture. And this is a picture for love that's very strong. It's a steadfast love. It's covenantal faithfulness. Sometimes it's translated as loving kindness. It's this powerful word saying God is love. He is covenantally faithful and his love is steadfast. And it starts with that and it ends with that. Because we're supposed to come away with this going, God is faithful. God's people are not faithful, but God is faithful. God is long-suffering. That is, he suffers your sin for a long time. God endures your failure and your spiritual adultery. And he chooses to continue to be faithful. God is faithful. That's the point we're supposed to get away from this. And we say that, but do we really believe that when we look at this psalm, that he is going to act this way with his people still? He is going to continue to be faithful. God was faithful to save Israel from Egypt. He will be faithful to save you. God was faithful to provide food for them. God will be faithful to provide for you. God was faithful to suffer the idolatry at Sinai. God is faithful to suffer your idolatrous heart. That's the picture. God is faithful in unbelief. God is faithful in apostasy. God is faithful before these jealous leaders. God is faithful before disobedience and compromisers. The picture is God is faithful. He is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his covenant. He remembered his covenant. And out of his great love, he relented. That's the picture. And how does the psalmist respond to the faithfulness of God? Do you see how the psalmist responds? He does two things. He does it at the beginning, and he does it at the end. And the middle kind of just reinforces that idea. He says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations," in verse 47. First, he calls for salvation. He calls for salvation, notice, for himself, not just for the nation. He says in verse 4, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them." He's saying, I want to be saved too. It's a personal call. The psalmist sees the faithfulness of God and runs to him and calls for salvation. And we are to do the same thing. When we see that God is faithful, we are to run to him for salvation. That is the first and immediate response. His justice will not deliver us. His faithfulness will save us. That's where we find redemption. But then the second action the psalmist does is praise and thanks. He prays for salvation personally so that he can give glory to God. You see that in verse 47. That we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And verse 5, he starts out that way. And he says, that I may join your inheritance in giving praise. The psalmist starts and ends with praise the Lord. That's the word for hallelujah. Because the whole thing is directed to God's praise. That when we see the faithfulness of God, it should drive us to praise him. To glorify him. We are to praise God for his faithfulness. We are to bow before him because he is long-suffering. That is the point of this. One scholar said, praise is the joyful, thankful rehearsal of the Lord's promises and deeds. The voice of trusting praise is the sound and sign of a people restored by the Lord's salvation. You see how these two responses to faithfulness work together? We see his faithfulness, we praise him. We see his salvation, we call on him for salvation, and we respond in praise. And that's the picture here. But I want you to notice that the psalmist remembers God's faithfulness in redemptive history all the way up until his present day. You see that? He's ending with them just being outside of captivity. But our present day in redemptive history is different. Where do we see God's just judgment and his faithfulness exhibited before our eyes most perfectly? It's at the cross. The psalmist didn't see that yet, but it's the same idea of God's faithfulness and God's salvation. The cross is the center of God's faithfulness. Think about it. This is when Jesus faithfully goes to the cross and he gives himself to a faithless people who have rejected him. All these sins of unbelief, discontentment, and jealousy and rebellion, aren't those the sins that are all wrapped up in one moment and laid on his shoulders? And as well as all of your own sins that are not even listed in this litany of lust, of anger, of greed, of pride, all of those sins are also laid on his shoulders. And so we're supposed to see this, but we're supposed to continue that idea. I'm going to remember God's faithfulness. And if we just stop at God's exile and freeing the people from exile in Babylon, we're going to miss out on redemptive history. We're going to miss out on what God's doing. We're going to miss out on the fullness of his faithfulness, because that is found at the cross. And when we see that, we need to run for salvation. Exact same response that the psalmist has. Save us, O Lord. But then the other response, praise the Lord, is the second response. When we see the cross, we are to praise the Lord. Save us, Lord, that we may glorify you, is the call of every Christian. And that's why we gather here every Sunday morning. Yes, we are fed by the Word. Yes, we get to participate in the sacraments. Yes, we fellowship and hold each other accountable. But we come together to worship, to praise God, to give glory to his name. One scholar said, the litmus test for the spiritual health of the people of the Lord is the integrity and actuality of their praise. Let me read that again. The litmus test for the spiritual health of the people of the Lord is the integrity and actuality of their praise. We are to praise God for his faithfulness. We are to read this last verse. Let all the people say, Amen. And we are to hear this and go, Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. God is faithful. God is just in his judgments, but God is faithful in his love, his great love. Let us praise the Lord. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, you are good, and your love endures forever. You are faithful. Faithful despite our sins, despite our rebellion, despite our being faithless. God, you are a God who loves us and cares for us. May we look to you for salvation. May we look to your actions in redemptive history, from Genesis to Revelation. And may we want to flee to the cross, because we see of your faithfulness to your people. And when we reflect upon those same things, may we shout to the Lord. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Praise him from everlasting to everlasting. Let us say in our hearts, Amen to that. Teach us to praise God in our thoughts, but with our mouths, on Sunday morning and throughout the week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.